Mention December 7th, 1941, and most people can finish the words of President Franklin Roosevelt, a date which will live in infamy. Now, like many students of American history, I had heard that line, but I didn't have a clue what infamy meant. I figured it must have been something bad, but I really didn't know what it was. Now, it is true that the English word comes from the Latin infamia, the antonym of famia or fame. Usually it refers to notoriety gained from a negative incident or reputation. That's where we get the word infamous, right? But infamy can also refer to making a name for yourself, whether it be good or bad. And it's that idea, making a name for yourself, whatever it takes, that I'd like to focus on this evening. See, in our day and age, it seems that people are willing to do just about anything to gain notoriety. Andy Warhol once stated that one day everybody will be famous for 15 minutes, right? And these folks, they really want that quarter hour of fame. And people will do just about anything to wind up on the evening news or to be on television or now with the internet. Do crazy things just to get followers, right? To make a name for yourself, to be known, to be followed. They seem to have adopted as their motto the title of the song, "If You Can't Be Good at It." I'm reminded of a conversation that took place in what I consider the greatest baseball movie ever filmed, Major League, in which one of the characters, a pitcher, had set a record for the most wild pitches in an inning. And after the game, they're at a bar, and some guy walks up and asks for his autograph and says, you know, "Wow, you're famous. You just set a record." And the pitcher says to a veteran catcher, the veteran catcher says to the pitcher, "You're a celebrity now." He said, "I thought you had to do something good to be a celebrity." And the catcher said, "Not if you do it colorfully." And that seems to be kind of the motto of our age. If you can't do it good, do it colorfully. Be known, be seen, be recognized. Make a reputation for yourself. Be a celebrity. And never has that been more within the reach of common people. Even kids can be celebrities. I mean, you all hear about these young teens that have millions of followers on TikTok or whatever the social media platform might be. They're celebrities, and they're not even old enough to drive. Why is that? What feeds that desire to be known at any cost? And I'm going to suggest that this idea of infamy, wanting to make a name for yourself, is in fact a subtle side of pride. I'd like to show an illustration of this from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'll be honest, this is a story I remember hearing in Sunday school and not much since. Haven't heard too many sermons preached on this. Not even often used as an illustration. Not sure why. But I do believe that it outlines this sin of infamy. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 1. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I imagine most, if not all of you, have heard of the Tower of Babel at some point, right? We are at least familiar with the name. We might even remember what it was about. The people had gathered, they're building this tower that was going to reach into the heavens, and God came down and said, nope, not going to have it. And so he confused their languages so that they would stop working. And I have a sneaky suspicion that the reason why we don't hear about that much anymore is because there is a question that arises out of this text that a lot of preachers don't have an answer for, and that's why. What's the big deal? Why did God have to step in and mess up their plans? I mean, what? They're building a tower to the heavens. Why is that such a big problem? But we see right here within the text and within the context of Genesis why this was something God would not allow to continue. I think it has some very pertinent lessons for us today. Now, let me be clear. It wasn't the tower itself that was the issue. There was nothing sinful about building a tower. And by the way, when I heard this story as a young person, you know, I'm envisioning a tower, you know, like the Sears Tower or, you know, just some great big. Actually, I grew up in Akron, Ohio, and there was a rather infamous, I'll use that word, televangelist who was going to, you know, build a tower. And it right out of the New Testament, he got partway done, ran out of money, and it was just kind of the laughingstock. But it was just, you know, what we think of as a tower. What this was back in the ancient world is called a ziggurat. And a ziggurat was almost like the pyramids. Not quite, but it was that kind of a building. It wasn't just a straight up and down structure. It was more of a building. Ziggurats were often used as temples to various gods. This one didn't seem to have that intention, but that's what they were building. But the problem wasn't the construction. The problem wasn't the building itself. Technology in and of itself is neither good nor evil. It's the worldview behind it that determines its value. Think about it. God used technology a few chapters earlier when Noah built the ark, right? I mean, that was quite an undertaking. And he told Noah to do it, and he gave him the design, gave him the dimensions. But that was to be done for good. There's something about this particular construction project that God saw as sinister. So the focus shouldn't be on the technology itself, but upon the philosophical motivation behind its use. So can we determine that in this passage? I believe the answer is yes. Notice what verse 4 says. The people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Now we get to the motivation. Why were the people doing this? They wanted to be famous. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted everybody to remember who they were. They were putting a mark on history. Certainly, pride was a motivation here. In fact, Francis Schaeffer writes, Genesis 11:4 makes what might be called the first public declaration of humanism. What is humanism? Humanism basically says the human race is the ultimate, and it's up to us to do what is necessary to survive. We don't rely on anyone or anything else. We rely on ourselves. Frankly, humanism is quite American, you might say, right? One of our presidents was saying, it was quoted as saying, the problems we face were created by man and they must be solved by man. That's humanism in a nutshell. We are our own God. We determine the direction of our future. We are the master of our destiny. That sounds great in a Hollywood movie, but it reeks of pride, of self-reliance, of saying, see what we can do. Look at us. Look at what we have accomplished. Now, the problem with this purpose is that it runs counter to what God had intended. Warren Wiersbe doesn't pull any punches as he writes, this infamous project was an arrogant declaration of war against the Lord, not unlike the revolt described in Psalm 2. To begin with, the people were resisting God's order to scatter and repopulate the earth. Motivated perhaps by fear as well as pride, they decided to build a city with a great ziggurat and stay together. But even more, they wanted to make a name for themselves so that others would admire them and perhaps come and join them. Their purpose statement was the same as the devil's lie in the Garden of Eden, you will be like God. That's the thing we keep coming back to. You know, Satan originally said, I will be like God. Well, that didn't work out too well for him. But he keeps infusing that into God's creation. You know, he tells Adam and Eve, you will be like God. And it, time after time, we see this desire to be our own. You know, we want to do things our way. I'd rather fail on my own than succeed with someone else's help. That's just pride, and quite frankly, that's not too bright. You'd rather fail than succeed, just so that you could say you did it on your own. But that's what pride does. And that's what these folks were guilty of. Erecting this tower just exalted themselves. What I'm calling the towering monument to self. Yeah. They wanted it to make a name for themselves. And that drive to be famous, whether doing something good or bad, that is a subtle side of pride. Now, according to this passage, their project was a failure. Before it could be completed, God intervened, confused their language. At the time, everyone spoke the same language, so they would not finish the work. And again, we wonder, why does God take such drastic measures to stop this? Remember that part of their motivation was they would not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, you go back in the earlier chapters of Genesis, what did God tell Adam and Eve after they were created? Be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That's what the human family was to do. After the flood, when the human race was reduced to 8 people, God told Noah and his family, be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That was God's intention. If you want to put it this way, that's God's will. I want you to fill the whole earth. Don't just stay in one little place. And they were resisting that. And so God intervened. He stopped it from taking place. Problem is, God doesn't always do that. God doesn't always take human beings' grand schemes and throw a monkey wrench into it. Sometimes he lets it play out in what I'm calling the temporary measurement of success. It looks like they're succeeding. It looks like they're getting away with it. It looks like they really don't need God. And that's not anything new either. A man named Asaph wrote about this in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. See if you can't relate to what Asaph writes. Beginning in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There it is. People who are godless, people who do not have any faith in God at all, and they seem to be getting ahead. It's a real temptation to not be a little bit jealous of that. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now, come on. Be honest. Haven't we felt that at some time or another? You know, you see the people in Hollywood, or you see some of these, you know, professional athletes or CEOs that are making millions of dollars every year, and they've got all of this, you know, the trappings that go with it. The old show, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and you're thinking, man, couldn't that be me? You know, somebody wins the lottery for $1 billion, and it's like, wow, couldn't that be me? Of course, you have to buy a ticket first, but, you know. Now, the answer for Asaph, as it is with us, is seen right here in this chapter, down in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. That's when everything changed. See, the key is recognizing the temporary measurement of success. Sure, they've got it all right now, but they can't take it with them. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You leave it all behind. And we forget about that. We forget that the success that people have in the world, particularly those who have no interest in God, who are doing it on their own, doing it for all the wrong reasons, and they seem to be getting away with it, the kind that would step on their grandmother to get ahead. You think, well, how does this happen? Why does God let it happen? And the answer is, look at the end. Look at their final destiny. David also writes about this in Psalm 37. He had the same issue here. Beginning Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." It's a matter of perspective. It's not going to last. Instead, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun." Now, some of you are listening to that and saying, "Oh, yeah? When's that going to happen? I've been waiting for this, and it sure doesn't seem like the righteousness of my cause is shining like the dawn." And then verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. In a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." Oh yeah, it may seem like people of the world, you know, they may be flaunting God's desires and his decrees. They may be living their own way, and they seem like they're getting away with it. They're succeeding for a time, but that time won't last. And the Lord knows how it's all going to end. Using the temporary measurement of success, they may be on top of the world right now, but from an eternal perspective, their outlook is horribly bleak. So don't forget that. And this brings us to what I'm calling the true meaning of significance. I mean, if we're not to pursue riches and fame as the world does, what should be our goal? And once again, an eternal perspective is necessary. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Don't put all of your efforts and all of your gains in the temporary. Look to the eternal. The Apostle Paul also used an athletic illustration to make this point. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever." Oh, they may be famous for a moment. They may be rich, and they may have seemingly have it all, but it's not going to last. What we are endeavoring when we serve Christ is going to last forever. And that's the perspective we need to have. Paul also counsels the Colossians in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." I'm not saying that earthly things are wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to enjoy the blessings that, let's face it, God allows us to have. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given to us, but let's not make that the goal. Our goal should always be pleasing Him, living a life that honors God, and investing in things that are going to last for eternity. That's really where the emphasis comes in. The true meaning of significance is not measured by dollar signs, magazine covers, or corporate power. If we want to put that in Christian terms, the true meaning of significance is not measured by the size of our church buildings, budgets, congregations, or book sales. That's not really the measure of success. Only those things that last for eternity are worth our time and energy. So we must resist the temptation to run after fame, whatever the cost. That's the sin of infamy, and it is another subtle side of pride. A psychotherapist is quoted as saying, "Every generation builds its own towers." Now, back then, they were building the Tower of Babel. Today, we have the Sears Tower, or whatever it's called now. You know, the Eiffel Tower. You've got all these towers. You've got these monuments. All these things that call attention to the human effort. And not all of them are literal structures. Some are large corporations that circle the globe. But the bottom line is always the same. We're going to make a name for ourselves. It's been common in more recent years to talk about one's brand. You know, we're going to establish our brand. And even churches have kind of caught on to that as well. But that's not why we're here. It's not about making a name for ourselves. Even in God's work, it should not be about becoming famous or rich. It should be about serving Him. We can't escape being in the world. That's where we're called to minister. But we do need to be careful that we're not of the world. We're not here to build arrogant towers of men. We're here to help build the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, because that is going to last forever. 15 minutes of fame is certainly not worth an eternity of shame. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, Your word is so timeless. We can read about an event that happened thousands of years ago. It is so pertinent to our own times because human nature hasn't changed. We're still dealing with the same issues that we've dealt with ever since the Garden of Eden. And one of those major issues is pride in all of its subtle forms. And I pray that we would resist this particular form of pride, that desire to be famous, no matter what the cost, to build ourselves up, to be noticed. I pray that all that we do and all that we say, all that we accomplish will only magnify You. We'll only build Your kingdom, not any kingdom we have here on earth. Help us to recognize this temptation in our own lives and give us the strength and the wisdom to resist it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.